Hello, saints. It is so good to be back with you. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help us out today. Father, I do. I just help you. I ask that you help us get this message across and that it would be a blessing to everybody. Lord, anoint us to bring out everything that you would like for us to do in this study on prayer, and I praise you and I thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's actually what I want to talk about is prayer. You know, this is about what we are and can do. It's a lifting of the curtain and a revealing of the Holy of Holies and our ability to enter it and stand in the presence of the Almighty Father. And it's a revelation of our ability to stand in His presence on the behalf of others. And it's a discovery of God's ability available to anyone that's in Christ. And it's an introduction to ourselves in Christ. Now, I know that our prayers bring the very presence of God upon men in any part of the world. Because, you see, this is cooperating with Him. God, through you, is ruling the demons and evil forces all over the world. You become His voice in that name. And the Word really becomes the sword of the Spirit, and it's waging a war against demoniacal forces who rule men. And His Word, through your lips, dominates these world forces. They don't know it, but they feel cramped, bound, hindered, and conquered. Praise God. Jesus said, "In my name you shall cast out demons." That means rule them, govern them, and God through you then can sway the nations. And now you can understand 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, working together with Him. How's that? Through this marvelous prayer life, you have entered the holy priesthood in your prayer life. You can be God's voice, His spokesman, His ambassador, His under-ruler in Jesus' name through the Word in your lips. You become God's will toward a Satan-ruled world, and you're taking Jesus' place. You're acting in His stead. And once more, God is set free among men. Now, you remember that God gave to Adam dominion over all the universe. That dominion was restored to us through Jesus. But it's not a bit of a value to us unless we, Jesus, men and women, use that authority in His name. That authority was given to an individual, Adam. Now, that authority is given to us as believers in the name. Jesus exercised that dominion. He ruled the sea. He ruled the fish. He ruled the human body. He made legs grow where they hadn't been amputated. He fed the multitudes. Jesus did not exercise any authority or ability that is not possible in His name today. And someday there's going to rise up a people who will take Jesus' place and bless humanity as Jesus blessed them in dear old Galilee. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples," not converts, but students of the Word. "Of all nations," verse 20, "and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age." He's with us in the Word, that living Word. He is with us in His name. He is with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We join forces with Him in this prayer life. That all authority was given to Him as the head of the church. And it's for the church to use. The authority that is in His name is in your lips. And you let that authority loose. You give it liberty. And what does it do? It blesses men. He has made us sons and daughters. He has given us the name. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has restored all that Adam lost and more. We are Satan's rulers. We are masters of demons and laws that sin brought into being. And why did he redeem us? Why make us new creations? Why make us righteous? Why dwell in us? Why give us the name? Why say that in Jesus' name we could cast out demons? What did he expect us to do after making us all this? Just to be good, neutral sons who never face the enemy, who simply read the word but never act on it, who do not take our redemption and our new creation seriously? Is he mocking us? Is his word like dry clouds in a drought? Is Satan invincible? Must we yield to Satan's dominion and Satan rule circumstances? Must we say that tanks, planes, and bombs are to rule the world? Or is God still living? And are we tied up with him? You know, I can feel God's question. He's saying to me, have you taken these facts as seriously as your nation has taken laws? Is my redemption a new creation as real as the taxes? Does it mean anything? Listen, we got to face this issue. We're surrounded by demoniacal forces that are dominating the humans on earth. And if the church has an authority over these, then ain't nobody has. But the church has. And prayer is our method and mode of dominating these diabolical forces that are wrecking civilization. Every one of us has a place in the prayer life. God has no unused members. There isn't a useless member in the physical body, neither is there in the spiritual body of Christ. God has planned with divine wisdom the body of Christ, and the moment that you were born into that body, you've got your place in which to function for God. And if anyone thinks that because of lack of training or lack of this or that, he hadn't a place, he's being deluded by the enemy. You got a place. And with that place comes responsibility. And with responsibility comes a reward or demerit. And if you don't take your place in the family of God, in the church, and begin to function, the body of Christ is weakened because of it. Some's got this crazy idea that their special vocation is to criticize others because they're not doing more. The Holy Spirit is the only one who has that position. You ain't got no right to set yourself up as a critic. Your business is to find your place and fill it. And until you do, you're going to pay the price. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the price you pay for staying out of the will of God is expensive. You may pay it in sickness, in loss of money, or in unhappiness with your loved one, for you can't be the protected one, the cared for one, as long as you are standing outside of the Lord's will for you. So stand up and take your place. Give yourself to meditation, prayer, and study of the word, and don't allow anything to stand in the way of your finding your place. And life is not going to mean much to you outside of his will. The big thing of life is to be in the will of the Father. Well, you say, well, you were never called to give your life in prayer. No, you may not have been set apart by the Spirit for that special ministry, but I think it would be wise for you to spend enough time in prayer to get acquainted with the Father. Luke 18:1 says, they ought always to pray and not to faint. There's only two ways of getting acquainted through the Word, and that's by prayer. And if you don't take time to pray, you're losing out. And you can't say that you have no responsibility in the prayer life, for you do. To see a need is to have a call to prayer. And there are people who will be utterly lost unless you take that place. Unless you do your part, men will cry against you through eternity. And you can't plead that you have too much work to do. You can pray while you work. You can put up the plea that you do not know how. You can learn if you wish. And for you to disobey the prayer call, or for you to disobey the call of your Father. The prayer responsibility today is the most important thing of our lives. And did you ever realize that there are men and women who are defeated and are breaking down in their business, home, and spiritual life because we hadn't prayed? Let me change it a little bit. Because you haven't prayed. You have been occupied with your pleasures and your dreams, and men and women staggering under the burdens you should have carried are breaking down. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. And as you listen to this, don't listen simply to awaken you for the moment, but let prayer become like your eating, or like your business, or your home. And if you are a mother or a wife and live at home, there are certain duties which you perform every day for your family. But the greatest duty that you will ever perform for your family will be the prayer duty. And it might be that it's no longer a privilege. You have thrown the privilege away. You have ignored it. It has now become a stern duty. You must go back to your prayer closet and begin anew your fellowship with Him. Do it for the sake of your family, the boys and girls, for the sake of your home and church, and God will honor you. Children are growing up in Christian homes without the restraining power of God over their lives. And the reason is apparent. Mothers and fathers have failed in their responsibilities in the prayer life. Listen, I call on you men and women who yourselves are to blame for the crime and the lawlessness of the youth of this generation to go and ask His forgiveness and to take up your responsibilities now. There are kids out there dying every day from drug overdose. We ought to be praying for all of them. Way back yonder in the garden, that first man lived in the presence of the Creator, Jehovah God. He had no sense of unfitness or need of fitness. He was like a child who climbs up into his father's arms. The child has no sense of fear, no sense of need, for he belongs. And because he belongs, he takes his place. He takes liberties. But when that great blunder was made, and Adam in a foolish moment sold out his privileges and rights to an enemy, he was driven away from the presence, and a flaming sword was at the gateway to keep him out. That garden of desire with its tree of life was known to all the people, and for thousands of years until the flood came, and yet no one could get into the presence of God. Then the Lord separated Abraham and cut the covenant with him, giving a promise of the Messiah to come through him. His descendants were also given a law and a priesthood, and they cut the covenant with the Lord through the priest. God dwelt in their midst in the Holy of Holies, but no one could approach him unless he was covered by a cloud of incense and had in his hand a basin of blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. And that was only to be done once a year by the appointed priest. Israel was a servant. The unapproachable presence was in the Holy of Holies. The heart of man was just as hungry after God as it had been the day that Adam was driven out of the garden. The heart hunger of man has given us all the religions of the old world, all the religions of the East. It has also given us all our modern philosophical and metaphysical religions. Man's heart hunger is one of his most outstanding features. It's a very badge of the human. But you ought not to think for a moment that the hunger is all on one side. God's child, hungry and love-hungry heart, created a universe and put in the center of it a world to be a home for his man. And he created man after his own image and likeness, an eternal being. And you know how that man failed him. And all down through human history, is the trail of man's hunger and of God's outreaching toward that spirit-hungry man until the man, Jesus, came. The incarnation of Jesus is the masterstroke of love. It was God's intrusion into the sense realm where man began to live when driven from the garden. God unveiled himself to the senses of the Jewish nation, and they had no spiritual appreciation because they were spiritually dead. Jesus, in his earth walk, revealed to the men of the flesh who surrounded him a strange, a phenomenal thing. He talked with God Almighty, the God of the Jews, with a sense of intimacy that they couldn't understand. And finally, he called their God his Father. And to them, that was blasphemy. And they stoned him for it. They hounded him until finally they took him before Pontius Pilate and accused him, saying, he makes God his Father. That's blasphemy, and he ought to die. Jesus paid the price of confessing God as his Father. But before he did that, one day he said, as recorded in John 14 and 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I remember that Acts 9 and 2 is the story of Paul being sent to Damascus with authority to arrest any that he found who were of the way. And then in Acts 19 and 9, it said, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. Then Acts 19, 23, and about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. Acts 18, verse 26 tells the story of how Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, a disciple of John the Baptist, who had not yet heard of Jesus, and they expanded unto him the way of God. And that same thought is brought out again in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death. And Paul here is standing before the people of Jerusalem, telling how he had persecuted the way. Paul is again defending himself in Acts 24 and 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers. These scriptures were a little puzzling. Why did he call it the way? Hebrews 9 and 8 says, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. This began to throw a light on it as the way into the Holy of Holies. But Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20 clears it up. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, now we can understand it. The new way that Paul preached was the way into God's presence. And way back in the beginning, Adam lost the way. Jesus came to point it out. He said, I am the way. I am the reality. And I am the new kind of life. Now in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, he tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. That means to come boldly into the Holy of Holies, to come with freedom into the very presence of God. And now hearts can understand Mark 15, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Well, Josephus tells us that that wonderful veil was 4 inches thick, 15 feet square, made of the finest dyed linen, inwrought with threads of gold. It shielded the Holy of Holies so that no one could enter but the high priest. And he but once a year in a cloud of incense with a bowl of blood. That was to make the yearly atonement for the nation. Now an angel has come and that curtain is rent, not from bottom, but from the top, showing that God has been there and ripped that curtain apart, throwing the Holy of Holies open, not to the high priest only, but to everyone whom the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed. In other words, God the Father is no longer shut in alone. He can be approached. He can be met. But that's not all. Try to imagine yourself a Jew back yonder under that first covenant, and you know that no Jew could approach God and live. And Nadab and Abihu were struck dead upon the portals when they attempted to go into God's presence uninvited. And it was upon that great festival day when the priesthood had just been set apart by Moses. Aaron's two beautiful sons lay dead. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 3. From that day on, no man ever attempted to enter the Holy of Holies except a king. And he was struck with leprosy as he entered the holy place, attempting to go into the Holy of Holies. And he lived in a leper house the rest of his life. And for anyone to touch the Ark of the Covenant meant death, just like it did to David's friends who dared put his hand up to steady it when the oxen had jarred the vehicle that bore it. Now Jesus said, I'm going to be the way into the presence of the Father. Men are going to be able to enter into his presence. I know you can see what that's going to mean to the prayer life, right? We have utterly failed to grasp the significance of the heart hunger of the Father. He longs for our companionship. John 14, 23 gives us an illustration. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we'll come unto him, and we'll make our abode with him. I want you to, can you grasp that? Jesus said, The Father and I will come and make our home with you. He ain't no longer in the Holy of Holies. The sin problem has already been settled. Man has received eternal life, has become his very child. And now his great heart of love says, I want to come and make my home with you. Can you see what lies back of this? This has been a restored righteousness. We can stand in the Father's presence without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. And on the basis of this righteousness, man has fellowship. This is the object, the heart reason for the entire redemptive program. What would relationship mean without fellowship? God could make man his son, but if that son didn't have fellowship with the Father, then there's no joy for the heart of either one of them. Fellowship really means drinking out of the same cup. It was like our old-fashioned communion table where the pastor or elders passed a cup and each one of us took a sip of the wine. Well, that was a type of communion. Now the Father has called us into communion with his Son. We drink together. How many of you can hear him say, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will drink with him. Whoo, glory. That's awesome. Revelation 3 and 20. Now, what does it mean to us? It means that the last barrier between the Father and the children has been taken away. We can come into his presence now with the same freedom that Jesus had. Now we can see what prayer can mean. It isn't the old idea of getting on our knees and crying and slinging snot and begging. It is a son coming into the Father's presence for one of our brethren who has been injured or for one who for some reason cannot come and make his appeal personally. We come on his behalf and we ask for a blessing. Or it may be that we're taking up the need of the great unsaved world. We stand there in the fullness of fellowship and fullness of joy to get a portion for someone else. This is entering by the new and living way. This is coming boldly to the throne of grace. This is fellowshipping with the Father. This is visiting with Him. It's not just coming into His presence as the Jews came into the presence of Jehovah or as a sinner would approach, but we are coming as sons and daughters. We're taking our place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 gives us a picture of our holy priesthood. It says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's our holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's our daily worship, our daily fellowship with Him. We always come to our Father in the name of His beloved Son. We come with thanksgiving. We come with worship. We come with love. And we bring the fruit of lips. Would that our hearts could understand what this means. Our words are the fruit of the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches, Jesus said. And here is lip fruit, our word from which the wine of life can be made. How does it touch our hearts to think that He drinks of the fruit of our lips? Jesus said, I am the living water. Now we can understand that. Hebrews 13:15 makes us know, as we never did, the holy privilege of speech. Through Him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. And now we can understand what it means to come into His presence. You come with your petitions. You come with your heartaches. You come with your burden, and He partakes of the fruit of your lips. Oh, how priceless are your words to Him. The rent veil, the tender heart, invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace all means something to us now. We're coming in through the living way that Jesus opened by His great sacrifice, by His victory over the adversary. That made our new birth possible and our standing as sons a reality. And ours is a twofold priesthood. We're not only a holy priesthood, but we are a royal priesthood. That's pictured in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is our public ministry. Whether it be as a layman or a preacher, we're showing forth in our daily walk, in our conversation, the fruits of this royal priesthood. You see, we belong to the throne. We belong to royalty. And we're showing forth His excellencies. We are advertising His love, His grace, His long-suffering. We are advertising eternal life, His very nature. We belong to royalty. And is it any wonder that we have access to the throne? Is it any wonder that we can come boldly to that throne of grace? We are walking up the new and living way. Prayer should be as natural as breathing and as enjoyable as eating. Prayer should be as unconscious as our communication with each other. And it shouldn't be the child of need, but should be based on a spiritual fellowship with the Father and with the Master, so that our needs are His needs. For we're not our own, we're a part of Him. Our body's not our own. The property we control is not our own. Our abilities are not our own. They are all His. So we are laboring together with him, and what we have considered personal needs are really his needs. And the work that we're doing is his work, so that prayer is not what we have thought it used to be, but it is a fellowship. It's a sharing. It is community interest. We are one in this, just as the vine and branch are one. The branch cannot bear fruit alone, and the vine cannot bear fruit without the branch. So prayer is simply talking it over with him, getting his views, his will, his plans, and our carrying out those plans with his grace, ability, and wisdom. Habits are children of our choice. We are what we make ourselves. This prayer habit would be born of your own will. And this habit is hard to form for most people. And it shouldn't ever be a duty. For just as we do not enjoy those who visit us because it's their duty, so it is with the Father. We want those who love us to come because they can't help it. Prayer is a visit with our Father. We should think of it as a rare opportunity. The names that are familiar to us in God's Westminster Abbey of the Church are the names of those who pray. Men, women who have climbed the mountains of usefulness in the struggle with circumstances through prayer. And there's no denying that the lack of prayer is the bane of the individual member of the body of Christ. Jesus was a man of prayer. He taught prayer, not as a slavish duty, but as a glorious privilege. You know, I used to wonder why he needed to pray. He took his human place and he lived that human life. And I have a conviction that he didn't draw upon the secret resources that belong to him more than it is possible for us who live and walk in his name. Jesus' ministry and healing illustrated what our prayer life may do for us. He didn't exercise his divine prerogatives during his 3 years of ministry any more than any child of God can exercise them. He had a human body. He had the limitations that go with the incarnation. The believer is a new creation, created in Christ Jesus, and he is brought into the family of God. He is an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He is a child of God, and the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in his body. Plus this, Jesus has given him the power of attorney to use his name. You know, the more that we study the life of Jesus, it'll convince us that he didn't use or exercise divine power in excess of what every intelligent child of God possesses today. The difference is that Jesus knew what belonged to him, and Jesus used his rights. Most of us don't know what belongs to us, not knowing what's ours, and we cannot use our rights. When Jesus cast out demons, he used authority that he was that he's already delegated to the church. He said, "In my name, you shall cast out demons." The forces of hell couldn't touch him or injure him. He was simply using the divine ability that's delegated to us. "You shall take up serpents, and they shall not injure you." The poison of vipers has no power over the Christian body who knows his place in Christ. The Apostle Paul loosened the deadly fangs of a viper that had fastened itself into his hand. And he shook that thing off without anything happening to him. And Paul simply illustrated what God had promised. Let me say that again. I am convinced that intelligent children of the Lord could walk in the same life in power and divine liberty as Jesus walked if they understood their privileges. He said, "If you shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm you." Poison could not be administered to the Lord Jesus and take effect. And it cannot be administered to the body of Christ and take effect if the members of that body walk in the knowledge and liberty of the sons of God. And that's not extreme, folks. It's simply walking in that realm of life. We have been translated out of the realm of darkness. That's the kingdom of weakness, darkness, and ignorance. And we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is the realm of wealth, life, light, joy, of peace, and of faith. Let me say it again. Jesus, in His earth walk as the incarnate Son of God, beginning with His baptism, lived exactly as every child of God should live today. God wasn't any more His Father than He is ours. He said, "The Father loves you even as He loves me." And He was the Son of God. You are a Son of God. He was deity. You are a partaker of the divine nature that is deity. He had the Holy Spirit dwelling in Him. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And the difference is that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit right of way, in a sense of which we have never yet learned. He took advantage of the God life within Him in a way that we have never yet been able to take advantage of the God life within us. But you say Jesus was not mortal as we are. Well, that's true. But by faith, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Glory to God. Our bodies ought not to have dominion over us as we walk in the realm of God. And again, Paul says that our bodies are dead. They have lost their mortal effectiveness in reigning over our spirits. And I believe that God planned that we should walk in the fullness of the divine life, that we should dare to take our positions as sons and daughters of God, and that the hour is coming before the Lord's return in which a remnant of the body is going to rise up and walk before God the Father in the fullness of the new creation life. Glory to God. And disease is not going to be able to lay hold on us. Ignorance and fear will be banished because the wisdom that comes from above, and that's in Jesus, will lead us into the full dream, ambitions, and purposes of our Father. Now, I want you to notice that God has made Jesus to be our redemption. Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 declares that He is our redemption. And how can you measure that? You dare to set limits on that? The limits of that redemption are the limits of Jesus. He has made unto us wisdom from God. And the limits of that wisdom are the limits of the eternal Son of God. He is made unto us sanctification. And the limits of that sanctification are the limits of Jesus. He's our life. And the limits of that life are the limits of the life of the Son of God. You see, because our feeble reasoning has pushed faith out of the arena. And the devil can combat successfully against our reasoning. But if faith gets reason's place, Satan's whipped. That the great body of the most advanced Bible teachers today are held in bondage of flesh knowledge. Their interpretations are often evasions. And because of the opinions of men, they dare not take their real place. And consequently, the Word of God has little effect. So let us humbly and fearlessly and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ take our place. If we are new creations created in Christ Jesus, let's ask the Father to set the limits of that new creation instead of allowing the theologians to do it. They failed miserably. Faith will lead you where reason cannot walk. Reason has never been a mountain climber, but faith, like a mountain sheep, can scale the loftiest mountain peaks without fear. Listen, I know it's not in the realm of reason, but I know it's where faith walks. And God is challenging us in these last days to get the light and the knowledge that will fit us for the closing of this dispensation. You know, the message that John Wesley brought was truth, but it was only part of the truth. Calvin had only a little of the light. And there have been revelations continually from the Word during these hundreds of years. And don't you think it's time that we passed out of the swaddling clothes period into the stature of that perfect man in Christ Jesus? So we need to dare to climb the heights of God and let us say without fear, I am what He says I am. He is in me what He says He is. I can do with His ability in me what He says I can. This makes life big and it makes it rich. And this makes us worthwhile to Him. This will make us partners with Him. We will be in that prized inner circle with Him, one of the trusted ones. When He has a difficult mission, He'll call on us. You see, He will find it easy to reach us as we constantly visit Him. So take your place. Enjoy your rights. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and I'm going to use the Moffat translation, and you'll see why when I get through. Ephesians 6 and 10, hold your ground. Tighten the shield of truth about you. Wear integrity as your coat of mail. Have your feet shod with the stability of the gospel of peace. Above all, take faith as your shield to enable you to quench the fire-tipped darts flung by the evil one. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the Spirit as your sword, that is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all manner of prayer and entreaty. Be alive to that. Attend to it unceasingly. Well, you're going to notice by this translation that the object of the Christian soldier's coat of mail or armor is that he may enter the prayer fight. Preaching and personal work are God-honored and blessed vocations or ministry, but prayer is the foundation of it all. A man might preach with the eloquence of a well-known television evangelist and be the most skilled of diplomats as a soul winner, but he's going to fall short of his ministry in both fields if he isn't backed up by the prayer life. The failure of all Christian enterprises is a prayer failure. A prayer failure. Prayer alone gives success. They're simple petition lifting its sentences in Jesus' name to the heart of love. There is persistent, tenacious prayer that will not yield until the answer comes. There is a prevailing prayer that overcomes every obstacle, that finally lands the answer in the harbor of peace. There is battle prayer with its tears and agony, its intense yearning. There is the quiet prayer of faith whose voice is never lifted above a whisper, but whose persistent faith shakes the very throne of heaven. There is prayer without ceasing that seems to perfume every act of the persistent prayer. Then there's the unconscious prayer attitude. Paul says, by the Spirit, praying with all kinds of prayer. How desperately our nation needs it. How desperately the churches needs it. Folks, nothing can take the place of prayer. Every believer should go into the school of prayer with Christ and actually learn the secret of prayer, the precious ministry of intercession. The prayer of intercession is the prayer for another, not for self. It is the prayer that passes out from your domain, your realm, into the realm of another. Jesus ever lives to make intercession at the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit in us oft times makes intercession that cannot be uttered in words. Oft times we are depressed. We cannot understand it or see any reason for it. It's the Holy Spirit in agony reaching through us to the Father. If our spirits were only fruitful, perhaps we could understand the language and the agony of the Spirit in His mighty outreaching toward the throne of grace. And if our lives were only more perfectly under His sway, He might be able to breathe His passion through our conscious faculties in his mighty agony for lost men and women. And oftentimes our spirits are dull, and he cannot communicate his passion and yearning through them to our mind, so it becomes unintelligible agony, groanings that cannot be uttered. And I suppose that this is the reason why certain men and women are led to become prayer channels for a whole congregation. So few of us in our busy lives take time to pray that the Spirit searches through the congregation for the willing hearts that will deny themselves some of the common pleasures and is going to be the first in line of prayer instead of last. And one of these willing hearts rolls the burden of the entire fellowship. Well, thank God for the people that are found who are willing to set aside whole nights of prayer, who will leave the joy of visiting with loved ones and hide away alone with him to take the burdens of the church. And they embrace the Jerichos with their persistent intercession. And it's a pity that more of us don't force ourselves into a life of prayer. We got the time, but we use it in useless talk or careless reading. And while the Spirit is searching for an outlet, he has to pass us by because we're not ready. Listen, I'm asking you not to talk about it anymore, plan when you will do it, but begin it right now. Force yourself into the prayer life. Regardless of how you feel, drive yourself to prayer. You will be amazed how halting and stumbling will be your first attempt. You have been rated perhaps as an unusual Christian worker in the church. Men look upon you as an outstanding Christian, but if they knew that in behind your public profession there was an empty closet or an unused prayer room, they'd be amazed. So if you live with the Lord in secret, you'll be able to pray with great freedom in public. Unconsciously, we call upon the people to pray who are on prayer term with the Lord. Seldom will be a spiritual mind who reaches out to an unspiritual life for help. It's only when we are clutching at straws that we do it. You see, prayer has several elements. It brings you into personal fellowship and touch with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. All three of the Godhead are brought into the prayer life. You are praying to the Father. You are praying in the name of Jesus. You are praying through the Holy Spirit. And your prayer is based upon the Word. And it brings this earth heart of ours into contact with the heavenly center of all divine power and activity. And you can't spend any length of time in prayer without being affected by it. The quietness, the unshaken faith, the deep, unsounded peace that pervades the Godhead will overflow into the prayer's life. Said an anxious and nervous mother, "You will have to forgive me, children, but I forgot to visit the Master this morning, and so I lack his quietness and his strength." Many of us can make that confession, can't we? That our irritability, weakness, and lack of spiritual insight come from not sitting in the presence of the Master. One cannot spend an hour in conscious communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Word without carrying away from that trysting place the fragrance that fills the atmosphere. There is a heavenly fragrance about Jesus that lingers with the prayers. They are slow to speak. They're slow to judge. They are quick to love and quick to help. There is a holy calmness about their lives that challenges the restless ones, and they crave that quietness of spirit. Again, we cannot spend time with them without partaking of their stability and their unshakableness. One who is easily disturbed or one in the jolts of life is unseated. We'll find a new strength and steadiness that'll make him a blessing to the world by spending just a little time with the rock of our strength. You see, a few moments with him tunes us up. It fills our battery. It adjusts the carburetor, and it makes it easy for us to face life's uneven conditions. It gives us poise and holy dignity in our contacts. Faith makes us an intelligent victor. Faith makes mountains and difficulties take their true position. You can't sit with God, with the God of all faith and all love, for 1/2 hour each day without unconsciously breathing in the faith of God. What would it mean to you if Jesus should come into your home as he came into the home of Mary and Martha? You would take time to sit down and visit with him, wouldn't you? John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You love him. Invite him into your home, and then get acquainted with him. Learn to talk things over with him. He's there. Visit with him. Remember, he loves you. As he's interested in all your problems. He will make his word answer every question, and he will make himself real in your life and your home. Listen, he made prayer a winning business proposition. We didn't ask him to do it. We didn't send our representative and say, now, Father, we want you to give us a certain promises and certain abilities. No, he did it all. He planned it all for us. He based a prayer life upon his own word. And it was a daring thing for him to do, but he believed that we would believe. He dared to give his son. He dared to give man eternal life. He dared to make us new creations. Why? Because he believed that man would respond to his love, and that man, when challenged by such grace, would meet it with a glad response. And so we are fellowshipping him in his faith fight for a lost race. We're helping the men for whom his son died and has redeemed. And our combat is warring against God's enemy. It is saving the men for whom Christ died. And it's making strong the weak. It's giving God's children a chance for winning the life's fight. We are the instruments. We are the forerunners. We are the pioneers in this marvelous life of faith. We're joining the men of all the ages who have dared to walk where paths have never been. And we're opening channels for his grace to reach the human race. We're God's under-engineers. We're building roads for others to walk upon. Our faith life is joined with God's faith life. And we have become his tilled land, his fellow workers. We're the branches that are bearing the real fruit from the real vine. And we are opening channels through which he can pour himself out on man. Our ministry is not a failure. We are winning. We are making out of these failure men successes. Our union with him is beckoning other men to dare come into the union too. They see failures transfigured into successes. They see men who have been held for years, absolute slaves to narcotics and drink, set free to walk in the fullness of their liberty in Christ. And those in bondage reach their hands out for help. And our Father grasps them and lifts them up onto the solid rock. Come on, you prayer. Join this mighty group of intercessors who are making the desert places blossom like the rose. Come on, you men and women who have never made prayer a business. Make your investment of time. Learn the art. Yes, the secret of this greatest business of the age. Throw yourself open. Let him pour himself through you until your home and your business and your associates will feel the throb of his mighty life and the lift of his love. And let me state it with all simplicity that you can't have prayers answered without having miracles performed. Glory be to God. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.